Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think if our society teaches us anything at all, in an almost unanimous way, it's that beauty is relative. That beauty is in the eye of the beholder, entirely subjective. No one can tell anyone else what is beautiful. And no one has to think that someone or something else's opinion is anything more than completely subjective opinion. And it has to do with more than just what things look like, just external beauty. Of course, everyone should know orange and blue is the most beautiful color arrangement that there can be. They're opposites on the color wheel. I mean, it's like God designed them to go together. You think it's something else, it's pink and purple, that's better, or whatever. It's just a matter of taste. There's no way to sort this out or decide it. You like Bach, I like Elvis Presley. You like Rembrandt, I like the guy that puts the Campbell's soup cans together and calls that art. And this relativism just goes as far as life itself. It keeps going. So I think this is a beautiful sort of life. And you think that's a beautiful sort of life. I think wife and three kids, how many kids? The dogs. I have two dogs, three kids. To me, that's the way to go. That's beautiful. For you, that's boring. You like, living on the run from the police with a trunk full of stolen goods and someone else's wife in the passenger seat. That's the beautiful life for somebody. Who am I to judge? Well, if there's any belief more deeply held by our culture today than the idea that beauty in all its forms is completely subjective, I don't know what it could possibly be. But that's not a biblical concept. There actually is beauty. There is real beauty, and it's beautiful whether anybody recognizes it or not. It doesn't depend on that. And it's not only a biblical idea, for that matter, that beauty is an objective thing. It's just a difficult thing to pin down, if it's even possible. The ancient Greeks tried to figure this out, tried to define it, and come up with ways of identifying it that were objective. People really all the way through the Middle Ages thought that beauty was something real that was apart from the individual feelings of people. Now, for us, nothing sounds crazier than that. All right, we're in Psalm 50 today. Superscription says it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is one of David's temple music leaders. I think his name is on 12 psalms, if I remembered that right, but it looks like there may have been more than one Asaph. So it's difficult to know which one's writing, or if there is more than one, when was the other setting outside of David's life. And so what I'm saying is, I'm not sure the superscription gives us much in terms of helping us understand the context of the psalm, so let's just jump into the content. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So this starts with two words that are both words for God and then the name of God. Mighty One might be a bit of a stretch of a translation there. It can have connotations of strength, but usually when it's talking about something other than God, I don't know. It just says, the word there just says El in Hebrew, which is a short version of the word for God. And then you have the regular word for God, and then it says Yahweh, the name of God. So it's more like God, Yahweh speaks. And he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, which is all the time. So the earth exists all the time because the word of God continuously calls it into existence. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Zion is where God is. So it's beauty perfected because of that, not anything of itself, but because God is there, it's beautiful. So wherever God is, it's not like any beauty we're used to seeing. It's perfect beauty, and he shines forth. He doesn't just keep beauty to himself. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He comes and he speaks, and when God comes and speaks, it's beautiful. maybe not peaceful. You know, Catherine the other day was playing Kumbaya on the piano, and I walked through there and heard her playing that. Kumbaya means come by here. Kumbaya, Lord. Come by here, my Lord, is what this means. Catherine's playing that on the piano, so you better be careful what you wish for. What if he does? You know, when God shows up, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? Well, I mean, in the context of the psalm, we don't have enough to answer that question yet. It kind of depends on who you are and what's going on, right? So, but Asaph does remind us that God is beautiful. He's also reminding us that God is dangerous. Like, you know, Jeremiah says, God's word is a hammer. It's like a fire. Asaph changes a little bit. It's a wild fire in a storm. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So now we're in a divine courtroom. God has summoned his witnesses. When you're summoning witnesses, you want witnesses who've been around for a long time and have seen a lot of things. So God calls the heavens and the earth. Those are pretty good witnesses. And we're used to hearing about God as judge over all the earth. And that's supposed to be a good thing. You know, God comes to judge the nations. That's not us, so good, bring it on. This is troubling because God comes to judge his own people. These are the people who have received his covenant, and he's coming to be the judge. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. So now it keeps getting worse. Now God's not only judge and heaven and earth are witnesses. Now God is an incriminating witness against his own people. But it still hasn't said why. What's the problem? I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. Cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, all that moves in the field is mine. So they're offering sacrifices, even offering the right ones, worshiping in the proper form. But God says that's not the issue. It was never really about the material substance of the sacrifice or the form, even though, you know, he gave instructions, but that's not what it was really about. He's got all the bulls that he needs. You know, the bulls and the goats are all his anyway. So that couldn't have been the purpose. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So he doesn't need anything apart from, you know, what he's got on his own. So what he wants from his people isn't worship and sacrifice in itself. You know, like I said, he did command the ritual and substance of sacrifice. So it's not that they're doing anything wrong outwardly. It's what's happening inwardly that's the problem. He wants them to call upon him in the day of trouble. He wants their worship to be sincere. They have days of trouble. Everybody does. But when they do, they aren't calling on Yahweh. So what does that mean? If he's not the one they call to in the day of trouble, are they just, they're not calling on anybody or anything? Or, I mean, they are making sacrifices. They are keeping the rituals. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. So they're even speaking and using God's word. But they're not living according to it or putting their trust in it at all. So they're just carrying out the ritual. They're supposed to be worshiping in the context of a living connection to the living God. Their worship is supposed to then shape their lives in a way that would result in the sorts of things that you do when you trust in God. For instance, calling upon him in the day of trouble. Instead, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. So instead of their connection to God shaping their life, they've chosen a connection to thieves and adulterers. The sin list in this psalm is probably supposed to be representative and not comprehensive or exhaustive. But he seems to be saying that instead of making use of your connection to God, calling on God, they're making use of their connection to people who can get them stuff or sex. They hate discipline. They hate God's company. But they're happy to be with those who are doing something other than God's will. So this is really, this is typically the problem for Israel. Not every single time in the Old Testament, but it's usual. It's not that they haven't just flat out denied the existence of the true God or something like that. They haven't just gone all in for whatever other God they're interested in at the time. They're fine with keeping Yahweh around, keep on making the sacrifices to Him, as long as they can also, you know, dabble around in something else, go after unjust gain, promiscuous sex, or whatever, Baal or Moloch or whoever's in season. It's exactly like, I know it's 2 weeks in a row I've mentioned stand-up comedy, but it fits. And I saw Jerry Seinfeld stand-up routine a long time ago, and he finished the routine, and he came back for a question and answer session, and during the question and answers, a woman from the crowd, her voice just rings out through the auditorium, and she says, "I love you," and he just lightning fast says, "I love you too, but I do feel the need to see other people." Well, that's Israel a whole lot of the time in the Old Testament. In a sense, it's still some of what Jesus is confronting in the Gospel. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. So God is silent. They're the ones speaking, not Him. They're using their mouths while God is not. And what they're saying is no good. You know, what is God? What happens when God speaks? God speaks the world into existence. They come and speak evil and lies and harm. And now here's the real problem. You thought that I was one like yourself. So that's the problem. They forgot who it is that they're dealing with here. They forgot the true fear of God and the reason for it. They're going through the motions and their worship and sacrifice and prayers, but it's not impacting who they are, how they live. They hate God's design, but they're fine with other designs. They themselves use their mouths and offer empty worship to God, and then turn around and use the same mouths to do harm to their neighbors, their brothers even. And they do that because they aren't afraid to do that. They aren't afraid to do that because they've lost sight of real beauty. They don't see the wildfire and the storm anymore. They think God's just kind of like them. "But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." So there's the fire and the storm again, and you better not forget about it. This is the true God of heaven and earth threatening to tear apart His own people. This is the same way, the same word you would use to talk about what a lion does to its prey. You don't want this to happen to you. But that's not the absolute last word either. He offers another way. "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." There it is, the other way. There is forgiveness and salvation. You aren't going to earn it just, from keeping the ritual. And God isn't going to respond to you like you've enacted a spell or something. You put the right bull and the right goat in the right place with the right words, and then everything's fine. God wants sincerity, and He wants real thanks. That's a true sacrifice, like we've seen. "I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving." God already has all the bulls and goats He needs. The only thing that He lacks is sincere thanks from His people. That's how He's really glorified. And proper thanks, sincere, heartfelt thanks, has another effect. It tends to reorient a person. It's a step in ordering one's life properly according to the word and will of God. So that's where his people will find salvation, through proper fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And it's exemplified, that proper orientation of the heart is exemplified by sincere thanks and a new life. There's kind of a circle. It produces what it's aimed at, and then it gives more. And it turns lives away from thieves and adulterers and lies and destructive words, and it turns people toward what is beautiful, the life that God actually wants for his people. You know, that's what a beautiful life is. It's life of following God and his discipline and his word, no matter where it goes, even if he brings you a wildfire or a storm. I think, I'm convinced there's an example of that in the Gospels. I am pretty sure that's the meaning of the calming of the storm story, when Jesus is on the boat and the disciples are terrified and they go and have to wake him up because the storm's going to take them down. The meaning of the story is not that they should have had faith that Jesus was going to bring them all through this alive. The meaning of the story is that even if they all ended up at the bottom of the sea, they were going to the bottom of the sea with Jesus, and that's what mattered. Some people think life lived according to God's design is boring or stale or safe or something. They have no idea what true beauty is. So the whole world seems to have lost any inkling of it. So Jesus had to come bring it back. Jesus came with true beauty. It's hidden in the appearance of the regular son of a regular carpenter, bled and died on a cross, and nobody could see the beauty in that, but that's because their eyes are fallen. It's beautiful because it's the will of God. And hidden underneath that, what was buried in a tomb there was the wildfire and the storm. And here, now, hidden in these words right now and in a few minutes under the bread and wine right there, it's here again. It's beautiful. The forgiveness of all of your sins, all of your relativizing of the truth, tolerance for what is objectively not beautiful, all the times you've spoken the words of God, prayed the prayers, sung the hymns, but ignored the living God, the fire and the storm that they communicate. All the times you've entertained as competitors, false gods. The true God died to take away all of that guilt. And then he storms back into the world, risen from the dead on Easter, conquered all of those enemies of what is actually true and beautiful. And now we can see it dimly. Eyes are still fallen. Taste is still off. Still vulnerable to being fooled. Ears still may be tuned to the wrong music station, but there's a treatment program, and it starts with giving thanks. Sincere thanks to God for what is truly beautiful. So here's how you do it. You start with him himself. Thanks be to God that he comes, that he does shine forth, that he is beautiful. And then you move out from there. You know, thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ he has forgiven all your sins and delivered you from sin, death, and the devil. Thanks be to God for his plan, his will, his design, that he's shown it to us, given it to us in his word. Thanks be to God he's given you a beautiful life to live right there where you are in his word. He's even built in the necessity, not just the ability, but the necessity that you live it as you, right? He hasn't stripped you of your subjective tastes, all removing any individuality or personality from the process. He hasn't taken it all out. Instead, he's given you the beauty of a disciplined system, a set of boundaries within which you can be yourself and still live as beautifully, even more beautifully than you would have ever thought otherwise, if you can just see it. Give thanks for that. I have no idea where the beautiful life that God's given me is going to wind up, where he's where he's leading me, much less where he might be leading any of you. I don't know, but I do know that when you live a life of gratitude to him, wherever it goes, whatever the fire or the storm, he'll be there in them, and that means it's beautiful. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.